What we have there, I think, in verses 15 to 20 is something which is like an old hymn. Perhaps a hymn that was there in the early church that these Colossian Christians would have known, or perhaps have been taught here by the Apostle Paul. And I've laid it out there on the bulletin that you have in front of you. It's there in front of you, laid out like you might see it if you were reading it as a poem or setting it to music. What do we think of when we read this short section of text together as Christians here in the 21st century, or those at least investigating Christianity? It's a religious text from one of the great world religions, would say that. It's ancient writing. It was in one language and has been now translated into our language. It's got a history, sacred writing, spiritual writing, full of great spiritual insight, an inspired piece of writing, perhaps an inspiring piece of writing. All those things are true about Colossians 1, 15 to 23. But that's not how it would have first been experienced when it was written and first read. It would have been something much more like this. A small group gathered in a house in a little town called Colossae, which was a pretty nowhere town in the Roman Empire. Probably read as they gathered early on a Sunday morning before dawn. They gather in the dark, and someone who can read, which wouldn't have been everyone, but someone who can read, takes this letter that they've just received from the Apostle Paul. Paul, who they've never met in person, but they know about through their friend Epaphras. This Paul, a great church leader, a leader of God's people, an apostle even, has written in this letter. And as they gather in the dark, they listen. And these are the staggering words that they hear. They hear these words about Jesus, whom they believe in. This Jesus who less than 30 years ago had suffered the most humiliating death, and yet had conquered death. They hear these amazing words about this man, Jesus. Verses 15 to 20, as I said, most likely some sort of ancient church hymn with all the rhythms, all the scansion of a song. And in that hymn are the most amazing truths about Jesus. He is, we're told, three things: the image of the invisible God, the perfect representation of God, and the perfect representative of what it is to be a human being in the image of God. And we're told, secondly, he's the firstborn, which really means ruler, the firstborn over all creation. All things are made by him and for him. And thirdly, he's firstborn from among the dead. He rules and reigns from the grave, risen and victorious. What staggering things to say about someone who was alive, lived and died within the lifetime of some of the people sitting in that room in Colossae. And that voice, as it was reading that letter from the Apostle Paul, would silence every other voice in our heads. Every other voice that could come into that church and corrupt that church. The voice that says, what you've got in Jesus is great, but you need a little bit more. You need a little bit more religion. You need a little bit more rule keeping. You need a little bit more spiritual experience. You need that, and then you'd be secure. What this letter would have done as it was read in the dark in Colossae to that group of Christians is silenced all those voices. Because this surpassing glory and greatness of Jesus means that we need nothing more. If this is true, there is nothing else that we need. Our security is entirely wrapped up in Jesus. If this is who he is. If this is his identity, if this is what he has done. How absurd it would be then to hedge your bets. That is, put a little bit of money on Jesus and a little bit of money on something else. Paul is saying, because of who Jesus is and because of what he has done, then we can have absolute confidence. There's no need for anything else if we have Jesus. So there are 3 points tonight. The perfect revelation of God, the Lord of creation, and the Lord of new creation. If Jesus is those things, then we need nothing more. I'm going to pray and then we'll dig into this amazing passage, which we're going to scarcely do justice to tonight, but we'll try our best. Our Father, we do thank you for this amazing part of your word. All your word is breathed out by you and useful for correcting, training, rebuking and shaping us. But this glorious passage fills us with such wonder at the Lord Jesus. Send us from this place with a bigger view of Jesus. And with a bigger view of Jesus, help us to live more boldly and more confidently in him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, then, Jesus is the perfect revelation of God. You see that in verse 15? He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image, the representation, the perfect representation of the God who is invisible. God is invisible. No one has ever seen God. But the Son has perfectly represented him to us because the Son is God himself. So the God who no one had ever seen, the God who you could go questing for and searching for but never find, that God has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus. Not just a reflection of God, but the complete, perfect personification of everything in God's character and everything in God's being, wrapped up and now visible in the Lord Jesus. Now, if that is true, then the human quest for God, the human search for God is over. He's been found. He's Jesus. You now don't need to go down some mystical path, some great spiritual journey to find God. The invisible God has made himself known in Jesus. What do we need to do? We need to listen to the word of truth in the gospel. And we need to grow and endure in that word as we looked at last week. But if we have too small a view of Jesus, if we don't really hold him to be the perfect image of the invisible God, then we'll be tempted to seek God elsewhere. Now, someone might ask you this question: how do I know God exists? How do I know God exists? There's any number of ways that you could go about answering that question. How do I know God exists? But the best answer is this one. If you'd been in the right place at the right time, you could have met God face to face. Because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That takes their question about how do I know God exists from the realm of the abstract to the very concrete realm of, is Jesus who he claimed to be? What evidence is there that Jesus is who he said he is and who Paul here claims he could be? It would be possible to know God, wouldn't it, if the perfect representative of God came and made the invisible God visible. Then we could know God. Know him truly. Not know him fully, because our own knowledge is limited, but we know him truly in the Lord Jesus. In fact, to ignore him, once Jesus has revealed God, is not just respectable humility, but is actually a denial of the facts. So many Australians, so many of your friends perhaps, maybe you in this room might call yourself spiritual. You're on a quest for something more than what we see with our own eyes. The great news of Christianity is that the quest is unnecessary. Jesus has done the quest for us. The one who pre-existed, the one who is God himself, has come into our creation. And secondly, he's come into the creation that he himself has made. That's these amazing verses 15, 16, 17. Twice, Paul uses that term firstborn. I think someone picked that up earlier. Firstborn just means ruler. And the Jehovah's Witnesses take this and say, well, here's proof, Jesus is a created being. It's to miss the entire point of the passage and the use of that word in the Bible. This word means firstborn, like the firstborn son who inherits the kingdom from his father. The firstborn is the ruler. And we're told here Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. He made all things, the uncreated ruler of all. Look again at verse 16. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and things on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So much in there, but you see some of those things. All things created by Jesus. And these contrasts keep making the point, whether things in heaven or on earth, the physical things or the spiritual things, the authorities, the powers, all things created by Jesus. Every single thing we see, every creature, every person from the weakest to the strongest, all made by Jesus. Every person in this room, made by Jesus. And not just made by him, but look at the rest of verse 16. All things were created through him and, what does it say? For him. All things created by Jesus and for Jesus. When you make something you with your own hands, as some of us do better than others, but when you make something with your own hands, you make it for a purpose. That might be a dodgy bit of pottery you give your mother on Mother's Day. But it had a purpose. When Jesus made all things, he made things with a purpose, and that purpose was that all things give him the honour and praise that he deserves. Because he is the reason why all things have been made. So they might reach their goal in their fulfillment in bowing down their knee, in recognizing in right order the rule of Jesus. The universe exists for Jesus. Just in case you think this isn't big enough, Paul goes on. This rule, this supremacy of Jesus is expressed right now in him, verse 17, all things hold together. He didn't just make things. He doesn't just embody the purpose and the goal of all things. He right now is sustaining all things. The idea of the word here is the holding together permanently. Paul could have chosen one of two words here, and he chooses the word that carries that idea of permanently holding things together, placing and arranging things perfectly in the best possible way. Every breath you take, every heartbeat, every growth and division of the smallest cells of your body held together by Jesus. The most complex ecosystems of nature, the orbits of the planets, the particles of matter at the edge of the universe flying outwards at the speed of light, all held together, all sustained, all at the hands of Jesus. Put yourselves again in the shoes of those Colossians in the dark, listening to this letter being read as they talk about this man, Jesus, who they put their trust in. All things created by him, for him, and now held together by him. I don't know whether you guys have come across the website Babylon Bee. Has anyone discovered Babylon Bee? I love it. It's brilliant. It's Christian satire. Humour is one of the best tools that God gives us to make fun of silly ideas and silly people. And this Babylon Bee is beautiful, biting Christian satire. And one of the articles I was reading recently describes in a journalistic newspaper style this encounter. I'll read for you. Sources confirmed Tuesday that local free thinker Jared Olson called into question the absurd idea that God had ever done anything for him, all while inhaling oxygen and exhaling carbon dioxide in a complex process well beyond his mind's capability of understanding in its entirety. The idea of God is really just holding us back, Olson opined, addressing the other members of the philosophy club at Edmonds Community College. As the membrane across his larynx vibrated to modulate the flow of air from his lungs, making his speech audible to the people listening, whose intricate ear structures then instantly transformed the invisible sound waves into abstract thought in their brain's nervous tissue. Olson went on to pursue the line of reasoning even further, claiming that mankind has science, medicine and mathematics to thank for its continued existence rather than any sort of all-powerful creator for which there's absolutely no evidence. According to eyewitnesses, he made these claims as the surface his feet rested on continued to spin around the Earth's core without any input from him, all while the only known inhabitable planet on which he stood rocketed around the centre of the galaxy in perfect formation at the unfathomable rate of 490,000 miles per hour. At one point during his expertly crafted speech, Olson reportedly glanced around the room to observe the nods of approval from his peers, his eyes hundreds of millions of cones and rods responding to stimuli in an unimaginably sophisticated procedure. As these elaborate structures continued to capture and process an unbelievable volume of input per second, Olson reported he was all the more confident from the looks of those around him that he had proved his case. We were created by Jesus. Our life has been perfectly sustained right now by Jesus. We have Jesus to thank for everything, our existence and life itself. And what does he do? He calls us to thank and praise him and to recognize that we're not self-made men and women, but we're made by Jesus and made for Jesus. Jesus is the great universal principle. The great goal of science is to find that elusive theory of everything. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the logic, the wisdom, the power, the intelligence that holds the universe together. He's the firstborn over all creation. And Paul says to these Colossians, that's the one you have put your trust in, and that's the one who's worthy of your trust. But Jesus is not just Lord of creation, he's Lord of the new creation. Look with me at verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. I find the shift from verse 17 to verse 18 absolutely staggering. I wonder if you do as well. The shift from verse 17, where we're talking about the universal creation and sustaining of all things, from the smallest object to the farthest flung star, and then we shift to the building and the growing of the church. Scarcely seems like a natural segue, does it? Jesus created the universe and he created the church. But Paul's point is that those two things perfectly capture the great, sustaining, saving work of Jesus. He made all things, and he's making the church. Why is that important? Because this church, the church that Jesus is building, is a signpost to the future. The church is the beginning of the new creation. The church is the beginning of the eternal reality. It's the place where God has begun to reconcile himself to his alienated creation. You see the idea of alienation in verse 21? We are alienated from God, enemies in our minds. We in our cleverness, like that philosopher in Babylon Bee, had in our cleverness thrown God off, alienated ourselves from God, God has begun to reconcile to himself all things, and he's begun to do it in the church. And so Jesus is the head of all things, and he's the head of the church, his body. He shares his resurrection life with his church. The resurrection life, which is the spark of life for the whole new creation, is there in the church. That small little group in Colossae, in the dark, listening to this letter, we're being told that the whole universe is being remade by Jesus, the one who made in the first place, but remade, reconciled to God, and it begins with you, the church. He's the first fruits, we're told, the beginning of what is come, the first to walk through the door of death and come out the other side victorious, stepped into history, taken God's wrath, and made it possible for God to renew his creation in perfect reconciliation with him. See, Jesus' current supremacy, his current rule of the church, has as its goal, as its purpose, the reconciliation of all things. Verse 20. All things reconciled, whether things on earth or things in heaven, are making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Right there at the cross, God begins the new age. Eternity, if you like, begins at the cross. We need to be reconciled because of that alienation. And it works because of who Jesus is. That's why verse 19 is so crucial. Verse 19 is the reason why all of this works. How is it possible for one man to reconcile all things that are alienated from God? Bring everything back into order. How is that possible? Because this one man, in him, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell. Because he's perfect God and perfect image of God, perfect man, his death is sufficient to bring redemption. If Jesus wasn't God, it wouldn't work. If Jesus was an angel, it wouldn't work. Only because he's perfect God and perfect man does the whole thing work. It's possible, isn't it, for one person perhaps to save the life of one other. I was reading a little while ago a story of an Australian who was on a holiday in the US. It was a few years ago now. A girl called Kimberly Deer. She was in the US and she'd signed up for her first parachute jump. And it was one of those tandem jumps where you're tied together with your instructor. And at one point, this American instructor, this guy who she'd only met the day before, a guy called Robert, realized that the plane was going down. Lost power, and it was going to crash. What did he do? This is how it's described. When he realized the plane was actually going to crash, he grabbed Kimberly, he only met the day before, and calmly talked to her and told her the plane was going to crash. He told her what to expect and what to do and kept her calm, focused her attention on him and what he was saying rather than what was happening around her. As he pulled her close, her head rested on his shoulders, he put his head against hers to stop it flopping around. He said to her, as the plane is about to hit the ground, make sure you're on top of me so that I'll take the full force of the impact. As the plane's coming in, it hits a power pole, gets a bit disorientated, but she felt in that moment Robert twist his body around under her so that when the plane hit the ground, he took the full force of the impact. So that one man could pay the price for one other person to live. But Jesus, the perfect man, perfect God, pays the price, bears the impact of sin for all of creation. And as he steps triumphant from the grave, he shows us that he is the ruler of the age to come. So this is Jesus. Is our picture of Jesus big enough? I don't think our picture of Jesus could ever be big enough. My prayer this week is that it might lift a little closer, more approximate to the picture of Jesus that we ought to have. But this is the fuel that will feed your entire Christian life for the rest of your days. This image, this view, this high view of Jesus. Without that, you'll drift away. That's why Paul wrote this letter. He knew the danger, but he knew the cure as well. A high view of Jesus. What better reason could they have, verse 23, to continue in their faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel? No need for any further revelation. No need to submit to any other Lord or Master. No need to go to any other Saviour. You have Jesus. When people draw aside alongside a young Christian and offer them a new experience in the Christian life that might take them higher and further, or a new religious ritual that will complete them, or new rules to follow, when people do that, you can be sure of at least two things. Their doctrine of Jesus is inadequate. If they knew who Jesus was, then they'd never want to offer you something extra. And you can be sure that their doctrine of the cross is inadequate. If they knew what Jesus did on the cross, then they'll know that there's nothing that we can add to it. So Paul, if you like, he's trying to inoculate these Colossian Christians against this great danger of slowly, year by year, drifting from Jesus. What we need in front of us is this grand, wondrous picture of Jesus. And following this Jesus can't mean half-hearted compromise. If this is our Jesus, then we don't live our Christian life sort of subject to a better offer. Christian discipleship that is just about getting saved, coming to church, and then continuing the rest of your life exactly as is, doesn't take this Jesus seriously. And Jesus' authority doesn't crush us or oppress us. This is the authority of the one who lovingly, perfectly made us and all things. Who incredibly offered himself to take the impact of sin for us. And beautifully is recrafting our lives and our world into the perfect new heavens and the new earth. This is not the authority of someone who crushes us. This is the authority of someone who loves us and liberates us. This challenges, I think, what the American pastor Tim Keller describes as the only heroic story that our society has left. Here's what he thinks is the only heroic story that our society has left. It's the story of the person who determines their own identity. They decide who they want to be and then determinedly pursues that goal, not letting anyone else get in their way. That's the authentic life. I decide and I determine what I will be and who I'll be. That's the heroic story, and you know what the Bible calls that? Sin. It's the very nature of sin, where we say to God our Creator, I am going to decide and determine who I am and what I will be. Jesus Christ is Lord. And if He is Lord, like we've met here in this chapter, then that whole heroic story is destroyed. This says the opposite, but it points to a far better way. The truly authentic life. Everyone wants to live the most authentic life. The truly authentic life that you could live is with Jesus Christ as Lord. Because He's the one who made you. He's the one who you were made for. He's the one who now reconciles and rescues you. He's the one who's the Lord of the new creation that we're going to be a part of. The most authentic life, the most true to yourself life that you could possibly live is with Jesus Christ as Lord. And as some of the men were learning on Monday night with Tony Payne, I think that's also the truly heroic life as well. To follow Jesus takes the courage to stand against the mainstream. But this Jesus gives us a vision that makes us ready for that. It tells us to stand against every voice that tells us to be ourselves. Everyone will tell you to be yourself. Not Jesus. We are not our own. We were made by Jesus and for Jesus. And for those redeemed, his people, the church, we've been remade by and for Jesus. So for you and I to be true to ourselves means we'll be true to Jesus. And surely this Jesus is worth it. Surely this Jesus is sufficient. Surely this Jesus is worthy. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that Jesus is worthy of all praise, of all honour, of all glory. So we join in hearing with that Colossian church so many centuries ago of this staggering picture of Jesus. Give us a bigger vision of Jesus. Help us to know him more truly, to trust him more deeply. And we ask this in Jesus' powerful and mighty name. Amen.